Dear congregation, Colossians chapter 3 is something of a turning point in the book, and we are picking up here right in the middle of a book that we spent some months working through in the church in Powassan. I'm not sure how many sermons it was, maybe 20 or so, and so when you pick up in the middle, maybe it's helpful to do a little bit of review of where the first two chapters, before we jump into the third, go. The first chapter, it starts very typically of the letters of the Apostle Paul. Starts with some greetings and then a prayer of thanksgiving. And from that prayer of thanksgiving, you can see that the Apostle Paul, he's indeed very thankful for this church in Colossae. He writes with great hope and optimism for their faith and their love. And he prays with thanksgiving. And we can learn something there of how to pray for the church. But then as you come into the rest of chapter 1, actually it outlines the glorious gospel and especially lifts the eyes of the reader to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's what theologians would call a very high Christology. Now, of course, all the things of Christ in the Bible are very high, but Colossians chapter 1, and now, as we'll look at chapter 3, it pictures Jesus Christ, we could say, as everything. In Him, all things consist. And the reason that the Apostle Paul is lifting the Lord Jesus Christ so high is in contrast to a false religion that acts very high and seems like a very good way. To religious eyes, so to speak. You can see as you put together chapter 2 that it's focused very much on false teachers and their errors. We can tell from other writings and from the book of Colossae that there was a different kind of religion that was very popular in this area, which was part of Western Turkey, and there Colossae was, and it was in a valley that was quite a prosperous place, but we know that in that valley there were tens of thousands of Jewish people living. And those Jews, they had a mix of religions. They had some Greek influences and some Greek philosophy that had come in. They were very wealthy and well-to-do, and they had this sort of mystical mixing of religions. And they, by the way, were not, from some other writings from that time, they were not all that focused on the temple anymore. These were not people who saw so much need to make a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem at the Passover or the other feasts. They had more of this idea that following various steps, one could sort of mystically climb a ladder of different philosophies and ideas and practices and ceremonies. You can read that in chapter 2. There's a mix of Old Testament Sabbath ideas, of philosophies, of spirituality, of self-denial and fasting and various diets. And what was being taught in the religious climate around this Colossian church was that if you did A, B, C, you followed these steps of self-help and of religion, that you could ascend to a higher level. And so there were these sort of super Christians even in the church, or those who called themselves Christians, but they would speak and act as if the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it's important to know about the Lord Jesus. But in their minds, that coming to the Lord Jesus was maybe sort of a kindergarten. That was just starting out. And if you wanted to be really, really religious and you wanted to really ascend to profound and better things, you would have to know some deep secret knowledge, some mystical things, follow some strict diets and some patterns. It's actually not that unfamiliar of a picture, is it? The whole mix of mysticism and climbing a ladder and self-help, it's in the bookstores all around us. It's in the so-called gurus of self-help and teaching and even the different ideas when it comes to diet that are around us that one can purify themselves or strengthen themselves. Well, think of these Christians then as a small church at this time, maybe feeling insignificant, not quite as profound as these other religious people around them. I've noticed, had this feeling sometimes when you sit at a dinner or a wedding. Think of this feeling. You sit and there you're around a table with a group of people you don't really know, and somebody across the table, they begin speaking and they have all this education. It is wonderful to have education, but maybe they're a doctor or they're accomplished in some field and they've traveled all around the world and they seem to know all the great philosophers and they seem so wise and they're so educated and you feel kind of small. You hardly dare to talk because this person just seems so accomplished. Well, imagine these Christian churches and these people in the midst of this. And now in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is saying, no, you don't climb a ladder of religiosity and different rituals into heaven. No, that's backwards. You have everything in Jesus Christ if you've repented and if you've confessed your sin. And as chapter 3 then begins, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. So try to keep that background in your mind now as we work through these verses. You can see that even the last verses, touch not, taste not, handle not, in 2 verse 21, that the Apostle Paul was warning away from that religiosity, so to speak, and then pointing them to their new identity in Jesus Christ. And if you could take the whole book of Colossians and perhaps boil it down, the Apostle Paul, he's showing the beauty of union with Christ as he sits in heaven. And how knowing Jesus Christ is better than anything else. Well, now we're going to come to chapter 3, verse 1. We'll focus especially on verse 1 and 2, and then a bit on 3 and 4. And we'll look at this under the theme, seeking Christ who is above. Seeking Christ who is above. Well, chapter 3 begins with an if. That if makes the reader ask a question. If then you were raised with Christ. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul, he's been teaching how the complete, the whole Jesus Christ and how his death and his resurrection are such a perfect and complete work for sinners that in a spiritual sense, already the Christian who has died at the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ is now already resurrected. They were once dead in sin, they're now alive, and there's these hints that those that have been carried away by self-righteousness now and religiosity, that they may not have started with Christ at all. And this word, if, causes the reader to ask that question. If, then, you have been raised in Christ. It's a legitimate point for the Apostle Paul to make. And it's an important point for us to make even in the church today. If you are one who's been carried away with all kinds of trends and latest ideas of religiosity and you think that's what makes you a good person, and if you think your keeping of the law even makes you acceptable in the eyes of God, you're self-reliant. You're arrogant. The picture is from chapter 2. You'll be looking down on other people. And if you're falling off the rails, so to speak, into a strange spirituality and a legalism, a prideful religion, Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And the Apostle Paul, he has to warn here. If then. I mean, some people sitting in that church so many years ago, there was some doubt. The reality of being a true Christian is that pride was killed at the cross, that there's been a death, so to speak. And if you need to prove yourself as a good and a better and a higher person than others in the church, that shows something. And it may even show, ultimately, that you've never begun with the Lord Jesus Christ. A new life was raised up when you trusted in Him. And His work and Him Himself ought to be everything to you. And this little word, if, it's almost a diagnostic tool, you could say. As you go through Colossians chapter 2, you have this diagnosis of the prideful, legalist, Pharisee type who doesn't really trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you come to this if, and just like a doctor orders a CAT scan or a blood test to see if you have a certain disease, this is a turning point in Colossians, and to get past that if, that's a symptom that shows you're either alive spiritually or you're dead. And if you are alive, It's because you've been risen with Christ, which means that you died. If you go to verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's been a death already, spiritually speaking, and then a new birth, and then a resurrection. And there's a recognition that the disease you have, the depravity that you had, that it's so bad that you had to die at the cross in Christ. And only in Jesus Christ and being united to Him were you made new. Your identity, it's not rooted in your family name or your works or your deeds or your intelligence, your family business, or whatever it may be. If then you are risen with Christ, if then you will seek the things which are above. And so the hint here is some of these Colossians were not yet born again. And only those who had been born again, raised with Christ to a new life, could seek the things which are above. You see, the if diagnosis, it reveals spiritual life or death. And it reveals that outside appearances, sometimes those who are on a treadmill or a ladder of religion or sound very profound and philosophical, they're really not trusting in Jesus Christ. And so the call of the gospel comes to the proud, and using the other side of the word, even the religious person. Now, there's a good religion. We can speak from Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. There is indeed a right religion. But here it speaks to the person who thinks they're better than others. Repent. Turn from your sin. Confess your arrogance. And humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You must be born again. And if you have been, then you're praying for the work of the Holy Spirit and you're looking for Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Now imagine a drowning person. And there's a captain and this person's been drowning face down in the water. They're actually passing away or dead even, and he picks them up and he plucks them up and he revives them. Now, would they jump back into the water then later and try to swim themselves or tread water, or would they stay and would they keep with their captain? The picture here is if you have been raised with Christ, then you will look to him, you will stay with him, he will be everything to you. And there's, as it were, a dividing line between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Where now part of the audience becomes irrelevant. We stop thinking, as it were, about those who don't yet trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there's instructions to the true believer. And the instructions are not go through some steps of rituals or purification. It's not a call first and foremost to self-improvement or at all to self-improvement. No, it's a call in verses 1 and 2, be heavenly minded. Seek those things which are above, believer. You notice the words here, seek. Set your mind. Look up. It's almost an ironic way of putting things because when it came to false teachers in those times with their special knowledge, they liked the idea of looking up and elevation, and they would claim this kind of language. They would use this kind of language of being able to rise up above the things of this world and to, in their minds, be able to conquer. They thought they were elevating themselves. But there's a big difference here. In looking up to Jesus Christ, the difference is in finding everything in Him. What exactly does it mean? They were self-increasing, you see. But to have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and to look up to Him actually begins with the opposite. See, the pattern of one who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ is when they look at themselves, even their own philosophies, ways of thinking, and their own patterns of life, and their own righteousness, they actually confess that by nature we are low and Left to ourselves, we would just go lower and lower and lower. We have no ability to climb up to heaven in ourselves or to enter the presence of the Lord God, but we only draw near to heaven by way of Jesus Christ. Notice especially the command to seek. In our day, seeking has primarily been applied to unbelievers, to people who maybe visit some different churches and they start to read the Bible and they start to think about the things of God. And on a human level, we speak of them as seeking. They're curious ones. But it's interesting here, and even biblically, we could make an argument that the right definition of a seeker would be a believer. It's the believer who's to be a seeker. This is a form of a verb. It has to do with an ongoing and a continuous and a constant seeking. And yet it's a command. Seek those things which are above, that the activity of the Christian who in their thoughts and in their worship and in their prayer and in their devotions and in the patterns of their mind, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would be seeking, desiring to know the Lord Jesus Christ more closely. And in verse 2, commanded to set their mind on the things above, which in the context is clearly to set their minds, if you like, actually back at chapter 1, it's to set your mind on the fact that Jesus Christ is reigning. He's enthroned. Now, it's not that we need to somehow, through this seeking and setting our minds above, that we're painting a mental picture and we're trying to imagine the Lord Jesus sitting on a throne. The medieval church actually made that mistake. You can go to some cathedrals actually further to the east of Europe, especially where in the medieval times it became a trend because of passages like this that they would actually paint scenes of heaven at the back of the church. And that was supposed to help people as they walked out of church to go forward now looking to the right hand of God the Father. This is not meant to be an exercise of visualizing. That's not the point. The point is that by faith, you're to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is right now. And that means trusting in and looking to him as the victorious Savior. Trusting that he is the Lamb who was sacrificed for sinners, that he's gone to the cross. And indeed, you must have been there and have focused on that and come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain for sinners. But here the call is also that we would be focused on him as he is risen and as the conquering King. That's the by and large picture of the book of Colossians, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings, that he's ruling with full authority over heaven and earth, that he's sovereign, that everything exists for him and in him, that he rules with this full and complete authority, that he guides all things. And when we have true faith in him, he is indeed our Savior, our Emmanuel, who laid down his life for us. But then he's also our King, who rules over all things and directs every step and paths of our lives. And when we have true faith in him, we begin to have, you could say, this holistic or all-encompassing Christian life, where we understand that we're not just down here trying to do some good things. Our life is in Christ. We are united to the one in faith who's ruling and directing and guiding every step, every path, every moment, every bite of every meal, every breath that we take is under his control and all working together for good. The reference to sitting at the right hand of God, it alludes to Psalm 110. It's really the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Something to think about. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Later in the same psalm, you are a priest forever. And then the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. And that psalm, which again is the most quoted, it's referenced, I think, 23 times throughout the New Testament, and especially in the book of Hebrews, that psalm is something of a window into the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having become God with us, having descended even to the depths of the grave, but then being risen again, is pictured in Psalm 110 as like a warrior who has gone on a mission. He's left his castle, as it were, gone down and fought a battle, even at the cost of his own life, but then raised again and then ascending again to his throne. He's defeated his great enemy, and now he ascends and he's taken his throne to be the King of Kings, who with the Father rules over the whole world. It's a picture of pure victory. In all of history is now being worked out. As he rules from that throne, he's giving orders, as it were, and directing and guiding. If you read the book of Revelation, he's even pouring out the plagues that come on this earth. The earthquakes, the disasters, everything is under his control. The preserving of the church, the guiding of his people's lives. And here we are called to look in faith and in trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust and believe that you are in him, believer. You've died. And Psalm 110, it's used again and again in the New Testament to encourage the believer. It's something of a window into heaven. There are things we don't normally see, don't ordinarily see. In a sense, what Colossians chapter 3 is speaking about, when you think of all the words and the callings to seek and to set your affection and to set your mind, it's calling us in faith to focus on what is not easily seen or naturally seen, to focus on the hidden things. You can think of an example. Sometimes you walk through a big city. We were just in a big city yesterday and we noticed all the construction sites. They're closed in with walls. And now they make those walls quite nice and ornate looking. You almost think you're going past a building sometimes, and hidden behind there's all the men working and there's the different activity that's being done, but you can't see it. But I can remember when I was a boy, I didn't notice this yesterday anymore, but they'd have holes cut in those walls. Sometimes you could step up on your tiptoes and you could peer in and you could see what was on the other side. And then remember one time when our children were small, we once ended up in a hotel room, and because of where our window was in the hotel, we could now see down into that construction pit, and you could see that there was a couple of acres there of dozens and dozens of men working away and equipment and machines. And the children are fascinated as they sit there, because now they can look down into what ordinarily can't be seen. Well, when you look at Psalm 110 and its prophecy and then its fulfillment, and now Colossians 3 verse 1 and 2, which calls us to look up, there's really now this window through God's word into a hidden truth. Christian, your identity, who you are, your citizenship is in heaven. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. You're already in him. You've already had the victory. And the call of this then is, if this is your identity, and this is what the word reveals to you, and by faith you trust in, why would you be obsessing over elemental little things, as chapter 2 puts it? Little worldly rituals and diets and man-made rules and methods and self-help programs and all these things. If you've been raised with Christ, and you right now, believer, sit at the right hand of God the Father, why would you obsess with those things? Why would they fill your mind? And I would say to some of you, there may be things of diet. It's wonderful to eat a healthy diet. We can use what God has given us, and we can put some effort into that. But when it comes to the things in our culture of diet and of self-help, If these things are filling your mind and becoming a savior to you, you're looking in the wrong direction. If you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. He has had the victory already over sin and death, and this world is fallen, it's cursed, it's broken. You will die unless the Lord returns. You will get older, you will get sick, and there is only one who can save you and who will by his rod and staff, who will guide you even through the valley of the shadow of death. And when you are in union with Jesus Christ and focusing on him, trusting in him and praying to him, that other stuff doesn't mean so much. See, the reality of the Christian faith is in this sense. We have a pilgrimage that we walk on, and we have a journey, and it's so beautifully outlined in the Pilgrim's Progress. But you know, in the spiritual sense, in the deepest sense, it's not a long and arduous climb up a mountain. If you are saved, if you are born again and justified, God has declared you innocent based on the work of the Son, and your identity is so bound up in Jesus Christ that in a legal sense, the old you died. And in the real sense, you've already been resurrected into heaven. Your life, your real life, is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. Ephesians 2, verse 6 covers a very similar topic to a similar congregation in a similar situation. There, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a present reality. That here, as we've gathered into this congregation and as we sit in church together, that spiritually speaking, we unite in the Lord Jesus Christ and we already sit in the heavenly places. That means the war is already won. The hope of the gospel, it's signed and it's sealed and it's completed. It's kept every promise. There's no falling from that position, believer. You've already been raised. We're actually now going to sing of that as we sing from Psalter number 125, 125, verse 1, 2, 5, and 7. We must understand again as we consider these verses that these verses speak of hidden things, of seeking what is spiritual, of seeking heavenly things. That means that what we speak of as a believer this morning, what the believer experiences, it's not a tangible or a touchable reality. It's not so easily apparent, as it were. It's a truth that we have to be reminded of. Something to think of with this passage, that it speaks of these words, the need to seek and to set affections on these things, because we so easily cling to what is on this earth. We forget so easily to focus on the Lord our God, and we get caught up and we get bound up in our day-to-day routines and the need to provide for a family, to take care of the children and all these things. And so we need these reminders, and it's a truth that you need to be reminded of lest you lose your grasp on it. We must, spiritually speaking, think of yourself as a person rescued. Rescued from poverty. Rescued from death itself, starving in some poor village, as it were. And then that your king came and he saw that sad situation, and even though you were a rebel, born into a family of rebels, that he then took you to his palace, as it were, gave you a seat at the right hand of God. There's a beautiful Old Testament illustration of David, as it were, adopting Mephibosheth from that family of rebels against God. And yet he made him a member of his household. He let him sit at his table. And the Lord not just defends his people, but keeps them and gives them a legal right to stay there forever. But the beauty of this picture is that even though we don't touch these things, the word reminds that it's a reality. The Lord Jesus is preparing a mansion in heaven, a place with your name on it that guarantees eternal life. And there's a sense, believer, that you're already in heaven, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that compares to that reality. So these verses are a reminder of what's hidden, what's difficult to understand, what we can barely grasp at this time. But we have to be reassured and reminded to trust in Jesus Christ and to know Him. That's like walking into the Holy of Holies. Or the better than even walking into the Holy of Holies. It's better than walking into the halls of power at the White House and having friends in high places. It's better than having the pearl of great price. This is the greatest of all treasures, to have a place in heaven. And to be reassured, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in heaven. And so this is a hidden and a spiritual reality, especially when we bring in the other passages that speak of how every tear will be wiped from our eye, that all will be made new, that one day there will be a literal resurrection. And so when we approach a verse like this, we shouldn't think of it as if the true believer will have this wonderful and mystical elevated experience of constantly walking so perfectly and truly and near to the Lord that life is easy and wonderful. You'd actually be making the mistake of chapter 2 if you looked at this in that sense. That the true believer just always walks in this sense. No, that's why we need this reminder. And now we can look for a moment at a few points of what does it look like when one is heavenly minded? How does this come about? How can one grow in this as a believer? How can one become heavenly minded? Well, the first point we have to be reminded of again is the simple truth. You must be born again. You must be raised with Christ. You must start with Him, or else your mind is still on this earth. Whether in your pursuit of worldly things or your false religion or it's your pride or your self-sufficiency or your materialism, you need to come to see that those things are in reality smoke and mirrors. They're vanity. This world is passing away. Well, Christ, the right hand of God the Father, is eternal. And being in Him is eternal. And so first, you must be born again. But then second, we can think of the reality of union with Christ. If you look at these verses are speaking about how the true believer who seeks Christ, who is above, especially in verses 3 and 4, is reminded, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." See, the ability to look up by the power of the Holy Spirit, it only really is there, and it begins when one understands something of the cross of Jesus Christ, the reality that you died there with Him, and therefore you grow to be heavenly minded and focused. So you were there with Him in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection, that He gave His life for you, and that you very much died there in union with Him, that there was the beginning of a new life. And that becomes really an impetus or a spurring on then to a new way of living. I'm often reminded of a quote from George Mueller. I don't know if you've heard of George Mueller. He was the man who ran orphanages in Britain during the Industrial Revolution. He took care of orphans who were sadly very neglected, and he prayed, and the Lord provided, and he opened orphanage after orphanage after orphanage. And somebody asked him, "What's the energy behind this? How do you do this? He worked so hard. He prayed so much. He was so single-mindedly dedicated to taking care of the orphans." And his answer was, "There was a day when I died. There was a day when I died." He was speaking of how he had died. The old George Mueller had died really on that cross. He said, "I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. I died to the world and its approval or censure. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I only have to show myself approved to God. But what he was speaking of there is how there was this death of the old man, and so now he was focused on the things of the Lord. And so as you actually go through now the rest of chapter 3, if you were to go home and read it, that would be a good idea to read through actually the whole book. It wouldn't take you that long. Colossians is quite a short book. And if you read through there, you now see that the one who has been raised with Christ, they have a new focus in their life. And it very much hinges on this concept of verse 3, you died. In order to seek those things which are above, you must have died spiritually. We speak of mortification of sin, of having died on the cross with Christ, being raised now to new life. And now the believer, if you keep reading through, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. This begins to flow, the seeking the things which are above, it begins to flow into a new life of now putting to death sin and the things of this world, and now looking to Christ. Now this is not to become a return to a sort of hamster wheel of good works. That's what even Christians sometimes do, don't they? They slip into a life of drudgery, of trying to do good works, to feel good in themselves, and going in circles, and it feels they never advance because they're looking to themselves again. No, this must be the pattern of one who has died spiritually. It's not do a little better as you go through the rest of Colossians chapter 3. It's not bring in a new method of good works. It's not returning to some ceremonies. No, now there is that use of the law which the elder spoke of, the use of the law which is outlined in chapter 3, which is the new life of the believer. And if you follow the pattern of these verses, you can't divide this in two. You can't divide the looking to Christ and the seeking the things which are above from the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification and mortification. It all comes together. You can't have one without the other. Because the believer has been raised with Christ now, they desire to put away those old ways. And they want to mortify, therefore. Notice the word therefore in verse 5. Mortify, therefore. That means put to death, therefore, those old ways. The fornication and the uncleanness and the covetousness. The believer is one now, not looking to self, not looking to elevate themselves, but as a simple, humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, now seeks to put away those old ways, and especially also those old ways of that old religion of trying to climb that ladder. But then also, fourthly, to recognize that this happens in a world of a million distractions. We live in a world of a lot of strange ideas, of many, many idols and false Christs, and we have the noise of our own minds to contend with. And in such a world, sometimes seeking to look to the Lord above, it may feel like following a trail of breadcrumbs or tiny bits and pieces of hope and faith. And it may feel even discouraging to the believer. You may ask, why don't I think more of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't I look to him more? Well, that's precisely why you need to be returning to passages such as this one, to have that upward and that outward mindset, to be reminded again and again to not look to the things of this world, but to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the following verses, they go again and again through a number of patterns, put to death the members on the earth, put on the new man, put on love. And the rest of the chapter, actually, if you read through every two or three verses, when it's giving all these practical instructions for the Christian life, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. Or reminders. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him has created him. My point is that as you go through these verses of the practical Christian life, it's reminded again and again, this is all in reference to Jesus Christ. It's all motivated in him and by him and through him and to him. And the rest of the chapter is this practical manual that shows that this seeking the things which are above includes the life of killing sin, and the life of putting on the new man, the life of sanctification. And as you go through the chapter even further, you see verse 16 and 17, it's still one big logical thread that works through that. In verse 16 and 17, by using the means of grace that the Lord gives His church, the reading and the reading of the scriptures and the singing of the psalms, and this also is to seek the things which are above, to set our mind on them. It's not just a subjective experience. The Lord gives means. And my point is that when you see that call in 3 verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. When you walk into church this morning and this afternoon, and you very practically follow the steps of gathering with God's people and singing the psalms and reading the word, that in that and through that you should be, ought to be, believer, fulfilling verses 1 and 2 in a very practical way. That's as you sing the psalm in a moment, you ought to be setting your affection on things above. That this is worked out through all the means the Lord gives for the Christian life through the rest of the chapter. You come to church, you sing the psalms, you listen to the word, you come to the Lord's table. All of those things are means that the Lord gives to seek Him who is above. You could even encompass it with verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17 is very much related to verse 1, because what it's saying is that you have this King in heaven, you're seeking Him, you're seeking His will, and now every word you speak, every deed you do, ought to be in His name as a representative of His reputation. And so you, we can even say, ought to be seeking those things which are above and setting your affection on Christ, even as you swing the hammer at work. And even as you teach your children, bring up the little ones. Even as you drive the truck or whatever it may be, that in all those things, you do all of them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as His humble and His rescued servant. Seek all of Christian living. Really is to be done in this mindset that as you come to the practical things of the rest of the book of Colossians, it's all seeking the things which are above. And so the heavenly minded believer, you may have heard that expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Well, actually, if you follow the logic of Colossians chapter 3 through, the heavenly minded believer will be of the most earthly good. That everything they do will flow out of this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, believer, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You, and we confess that too often we have been earthly minded. Too often we have loved the things of this world. And so we come thankful for Your word, thankful that it guides us to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We pray that You would teach Your people to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, that we would not love the things of this world, that we would not be an idolatrous and a sinful generation, loving the creature rather than the Creator. Oh, we pray that You would forgive our sin in Jesus' name, but we also pray that You would raise us to newness of life. Oh, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would make these things so. We pray for those that do not know what it is at all to seek those things which are above, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would work in them, that You would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they would see that indeed this world is passing away, and that our hope is not here and it cannot be here. Oh, we pray for times of renewal and revival. We confess that in our age, we've been far too materialistic. That even as churches And as Christians, we've fallen prey to living for the things of this world. We pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us sinners and that you would guide us to lives of true thanksgiving. Oh, we pray that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would grow in thanksgiving for his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection and his ascension, and that we would grow in the knowledge of that. And so it would direct all of our paths, all of our thoughts, each word and each deed, that all would be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us a truly thankful people, that we would overflow with praise and thanksgiving even as we sing these psalms, that this would be a seeking of those things which are above, that these would be acts of faith. We pray that you would strengthen us by the rest of this day, that as we set apart this Lord's Day, that it also would be a day of strengthening, and even a preview, as it were, of the blessings of eternal rest, that through this day we would rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please strengthen us by it and bless us for this coming week. And we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen.